Good morning. Y'all get a rock? Does anybody not have a rock? If you don't have a rock, there are still baskets in the back. And if you have it, I want y'all to pick it up. Take it up off of the pew. Stop getting the pews dirty. I want you to pick up that rock, and I want you to hold it in your hand. Lisa and I didn't just shovel rocks into the back of the truck. We curated these rocks. We selected these rocks one by one. I want you to feel it in your hand. It's nice and cool, isn't it? It's smooth. It has a nice heft to it. I recognize I am treading on dangerous ground by giving y'all rocks. But right now, I just want you to take a second and feel that strange satisfaction. Maybe it's just me. But there's something about this that just fits nicely in the hand. It's smooth. It feels almost natural, doesn't it? Hang on to that. Not necessarily the rock, but hang on to that feeling as we go this morning. So Gene read for us from Matthew chapter 7. That first verse of Matthew 7 is likely the favorite verse of many of those who reject the faith. Opponents to Christianity love Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, if that's true, if that's a verse that is a favorite among those who are not friends to the faith, it is extremely important that you and I spend some time on this text to figure out, well, what exactly does it mean? Why is it a favorite? You know, the misconception is the way that this gets abused both within the church and outside of the church. Hey, stop judging. Judge not, lest ye be judged. I don't care what your opinion is about what that person is doing. Judge not. I mean, your own Bible says it, right? So stop judging. But that's not what Jesus is doing here, is it? Jesus is not forbidding judgment. After all, if you remember in John chapter 7, verse 24, he said, to judge with right judgment. I mean, in the context we have right here in Matthew 7, in the verses that Gene just read, we are told to be good thinkers and to judge well, to judge thoughtfully. What we have here in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, is not a command to not judge, but rather to be warned against certain types of judgment. The grudges that we can easily harbor in our hearts, the snap judgments or the poorly grounded opinions that all of us, by virtue of our being human, are prone to make. It's a warning. It's a warning against those kinds of judgments. So verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. I love what John Stott has to say about this, that this is not a requirement for us to be blind, to not see, to not judge, but rather it's a plea for us to be generous to one another. You know, in verse 2 it says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. That the picture that Jesus is using here on the Sermon on the Mount is that of scales on a merchant's table. The measure to which you hold others will be the measure to which you're held accountable. So if you're selling grain at market, and this person loads up their sack of grain and they put it on the scale and you're the merchant and you're selling it, you have your measures, how you determine how much you're going to charge for that grain. And if you grab a measure that you know has some extra globules of lead on it, so it's not a true measure, but it's a heavier standard, then you can charge that person maybe a little bit more. Well, if that's the measure you're going to use, the nerds will appreciate this, lex talionis, an eye for an eye. The measure you use will be the measure used against you. It's a warning against a certain kind of judgment, but it's not a command to not judge at all. So why are we in Matthew chapter 7? I thought we were doing a series in John. Well, that's a good question. Put your finger in Matthew 7, because we will be coming back to it. But fast forward, scroll, flip, digital bookmark your way to John chapter 8. So in John 8, my guess is once you get there, the majority of your Bibles, there's a couple that won't, but the majority of your Bibles are going to have a strange note, some strange brackets wrapped around from 753 to 8 chapter 11. Do y'all see that? Now, my Bible here actually says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811, and then they bracket off with double brackets that whole section of the text in my Bible. So talking about judging and discerning, I want to address that confusing thing that is in many of our Bibles. Why am I preaching on Matthew chapter 7 instead of John chapter 8 this morning? Well, I'm going to be blunt and then I'll explain. I don't believe that chapter 7 verses 53 through chapter 8 verse 11 were written by the evangelist John. I don't believe that when John sat down and wrote this gospel, these words that we have that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words that we hold as Holy Scripture, the story of the woman caught in adultery, the story that is in front of us, John didn't write that down. Why do I think that? Well, there is not a single manuscript that we have. You notice it says the earliest manuscripts do not include. We don't have a single manuscript before the 5th century with this story in it. It starts showing up around the 5th century. And what's interesting is when it shows up, sometimes it shows up here, sometimes it shows up at the end of chapter 8, sometimes it shows up in chapter 7. It floats around in those post-5th century manuscripts, but it's not there. So now if I look at the writings of the church fathers, the people who were writing letters to churches, the pastors, the bishops, the philosophers, the evangelists, the people who are writing in those first 4 centuries, guess what never gets quoted in their writing? This story. This story doesn't make it into any of the writings of the early church fathers. So when textual criticism enters in, which is a discipline in Greek, this is the interesting part of the sermon, is a discipline in Greek studies that evaluates different manuscripts to determine what's the reliable reading of the text, I have some good news for you. This is probably the biggest textual critical issue that we have, this story. All of the other issues are extremely insignificant. But what's cool is this story. If we lift out the story of the woman caught in adultery from Scripture, do we lose anything? The answer is no. Because this story is seen, this theme that Jesus is talking about in this story, this theme is woven throughout the text of Scripture. The story, or the text that we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 6, teaches at the heart of what I see in the story of the woman caught in adultery. So we're not missing anything. So all of that said, why am I not preaching John chapter 8, those first 11 verses? Well, I believe as a pastor, as a preacher, I have a responsibility to you, and I have a responsibility to the text. And the imperative that we hear at Dallas Theological Seminary, the imperative that Paul gives Timothy is this: preach the text. I don't believe the story of the woman caught in adultery is the text. So I can't in good conscience preach it. Now, let me turn a corner. We don't have this story in the earliest manuscripts. We don't have any church fathers quoting this story in their writings. What we do have is a tradition of this story. Before it shows up in the 5th century, before somebody, in my opinion, entered it into the Gospel of John, people were telling this story. They weren't telling the story as scripture. They weren't telling the story as something that John passed down for us, but they were telling this story. So again, this is my opinion. I believe this happened. This fits the character of Jesus. This fits the nature of his teaching. This fits the heart of the gospel message we see in the Gospel of John. I don't believe John wrote it. I don't believe the Spirit inspired these words. But John himself says there aren't enough pages for us to write down all the things that Jesus said and did during his ministry. I believe this story that was passed down orally decade after decade after decade until it entered into the text, I think it's probably true. So what am I doing this morning? I'm preaching Matthew chapter 7. My sermon illustration? John chapter 8. So I'm not preaching John 8, but it is a beautiful illustration of the truth of what Jesus Christ said. So here we are, verse 2. Early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again to the temple. Do you remember where we were last week? The end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the end of the Feast of the Booths. I was told by someone I need to clearly highlight, I have not been saying the Feast of Booths. That is not what I've been saying. It's not the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Booths. Booths, tabernacles. That's where we were last week. And Jesus stood up at the end and put out his arms and said, I am the water of life. He shocked everyone. So the next day, what happens? Everybody comes back to the temple to see if this teacher is teaching. He sat down and taught them. So I want you to have the picture of Jesus coming to the temple and sitting down and teaching, and the people were before him. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? At this point, red lights should be flashing. Because this man that they are bringing this woman before is not a teacher of the law that they respect. This woman, just as last week, this woman isn't on trial here, despite the fact that's what they're saying. Jesus is on trial here. They're testing him. And verse 6 says as much. This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. So let's look at why this is a trap. If Jesus goes against the law of Moses, he loses all credibility as a teacher. In fact, he's opening up the door for legal charges to be brought against him as a false teacher. But if he goes along with what's being presented here as the law of Moses and said, well, yeah, the law says stoner, so go ahead. If he does that, he is then stepping on the toes of the Roman leaders of the day, because only the governor, only the Roman official over this area has the right to establish a capital punishment. Only he, in this moment, is able to sentence someone to death. So it's a lose-lose situation. If he agrees, he's breaking the law of Rome. If he disagrees, he is discrediting himself as a teacher. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. You know, I've seen this portrayed in different ways, and Jesus squatting down and writing in the dust. He didn't have to go that far. You know, he was already seated. They bring this woman before him. They interrupt him, and they bring this accusation and this charge, and Jesus just leans over and starts writing. There's a question that the text doesn't answer. The story, no version of the story tells us, what is he writing? People have a lot of theories, and they quote passages from Jeremiah and Isaiah, but nothing gives us any indication what he was writing there. I think the point is not what he wrote, but the fact that he was writing. I'll come back to that in a minute. But first, I want to look at what they were saying about this woman. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Well, that's not exactly what the law says. The law says in Deuteronomy chapter 22 that two people are supposed to be stoned in this situation, the man and the woman, because they were caught in flagrante here. They were caught in the act. So the man and the woman are to be stoned, but who's being brought forward? Just the woman. And also, there's a nuance to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 22. The stoning only happens if this woman was a virgin who is betrothed to be married. So there's a lot of nuance that the scribes are forgetting to bring into the situation. Let's push pause on the temple steps, and let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 3. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye?" Okay, this is fun. We see log. And this is the picture that I've always had in my mind, that Jesus was using this hyperbole, this exaggeration, saying this tiny little speck when you have a log in your own eye, right? And that's ridiculous on the face of it, right? I think it would be fun to do a sermon series on the humor of Jesus, because he uses humor often in his preaching. This story, the camel who you need to put through the eye of a needle, or you're straining out a gnat, you happily swallow a camel. Jesus is good at using humor in his teaching. But the Greek is even better. The picture is even more ridiculous than identifying a speck in someone's eye when you have a log in your own, because the word that's there for log is not a chunk of wood. It's not even a big piece of wood. The word that is there for log, some versions translate it plank, it is the central load-supporting beam of a building. So I asked Lisa, we have in our kitchen, we haven't quite finished the remodel yet, and the bedroom upstairs apparently will become one with the kitchen at some point because we took out a load-bearing wall. You're not supposed to do that, I understand. So we have this cedar beam in the driveway right now that is going to be that load-supporting pillar. And I thought, I can bring that, and we'll put it in a Christmas tree stand, and we'll have it here. But it wouldn't really look like much with a ceiling like this. But the picture that Jesus is painting here is not that of a log, but of the central beam that is holding up a structure. And that is in your eye. And you're going to pick the mote, the speck the almost imperceivable thing out of your brother's eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? If I turn to look at Brooks right now with that beam in my eye, it's going to take out this entire section of pews. We can't even have a conversation. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is painting a ridiculous, humorous situation to highlight a tragic reality of human thinking. We are so ignorant of ourselves, yet we have such presumptive knowledge of other people. A way I've said it before is we all have the spiritual gift of seeing other people's faults, but we can't see our own. We're blind to our own. What Jesus is doing here, using great imagery and humor, how prideful, how ridiculous is it that you think you can help someone by picking the tiny little piece out of their eye? You think you don't have a speck in your eye? My friend, it's not a speck, because you can't even see around it. You have a beam coming out of your eye. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, this isn't easy to do, but this is the command. One thing I want us to notice here, so Mike has a speck, a mote, a tiny little imperfection, a tiny little flaw in his character. But how dare I speak into that when I am blind to my own huge honking issue? Jesus doesn't say, you need to clean yourself up, full stop. He says, no, get the log out of your eye so that you might be able to help your brother. But you can't really help your brother if with every step that flaw, that glare is becoming larger and larger in his vision until that's all he can see of you. Does that make sense? So we are called to help one another. We are called to speak truth to one another. We are called to help people see their blind spots. But not if we're operating under the illusion that we don't have any. Let's jump back to the sermon illustration in John chapter 8. Verse 7. So we left Jesus in 6, leaning over, writing something in the dirt. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is a forceful command in the Greek. This isn't a, let he who is without sin. It is a, which one of you is it? Because something that we're also missing from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where this section of the law is spelled out. Yes, stoning is the punishment. But the people who are to carry out the stoning, the ones who are supposed to throw the first stone, it's not the people that the charges are brought to. It's the witness. The witnesses to the crime are the ones who were supposed to throw the first stone. I want to highlight for a moment what the text doesn't say. Normally, I avoid doing things like this because I'm arguing from silence. I'm arguing from something that's not in the text, but I've already gave you my opinion that I don't think this is inspired. I think it's something that happened, but I don't believe it's inspired. What's not there? Well, the woman was brought forward. But the law, Deuteronomy 17, says, well, where's the other? Where's the other person? A woman can't be caught in the act of adultery by herself. Someone else has to be involved. So where's the other one? Then, just as now, when it comes to sexual accusations and the fallout from adultery, women carry the scarlet A, where men often are able to walk away with a wink and a nod. That was true in the first century. I believe it's true in the 21st century. There's a little bit of a double standard. The woman is damaged goods. The man is a conqueror. The ancient thinking, the ancient brokenness, is still with us to some extent. But with this lens of Deuteronomy 17, that there should be two of them there, and Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, referring to the law, which means the witness who is there, who is not complicit in this in any way, let him throw the first stone. One theory that I've heard talked about in regards to this story is the whole thing was a setup. Obviously, bringing the woman before Jesus and asking him an impossible question, asking him to make judgment where one judgment would discredit him as a teacher and the other judgment would make him a criminal in the eyes of Rome. Obviously, it's a setup. But I read some commentators who say the setup goes beyond that because in order to find this adulteress, one of their own had to join her. So they set this woman up to commit adultery. So one of these scribes, potentially, was her partner in the act of committing adultery. And the witnesses who set this up would be complicit in the crime because they were aware of it being a setup. Do we know that this is the case? No, but what is the text not saying? Where is the other offender? The ancient rabbinic truism lives here. It takes two to tango. And there's only one standing accused. Thank you. I appreciate that. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, a forceful command. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. The first time he wrote on the ground, it said that he wrote with his finger. And a rare use or a rare compound word is used to talk about the writing. It's graphe, the word that we know for writing, but there's a preposition in front of it. The second usage, where he does it now and bends over and writes, it doesn't say his finger, but it's a different use of the word. There's somewhere else in Scripture where writing with a finger is highlighted in the context of the law. Who wrote the law for Moses? And the text uses the picture of a finger doing the writing. God. Later in that same context, it's spoken of again, but without the language of finger. John, for this story, it's hard to get out of that pattern, isn't it? Is patterning after how God gave the law. It doesn't matter so much what Jesus was writing in the ground. What matters is he is the one who was writing. The picture of him writing with his finger in the context of the law is bringing up the one who gave the law, and God is the lawgiver. Jesus is the one who has the right to judge. Verse 9. But when they heard it, heard what? Him writing on the ground? No. When they heard his command, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Let's jump back to the Sermon on the Mount. a confusing little verse, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, in the context of the rest of 7, he's talking about judgment and how we should be judging. We should not be judgmental, but we should still be discerning. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls. I think of Jesus standing before Herod, and Herod is asking him question after question after question, and Jesus does what? He is silent. Because what's the point? He's not going to throw these pearls before one who will not understand them. It's having discernment. Jumping back to our illustration, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Sin no more." That is the only response to great mercy shown. Sin no more. You commit a misdemeanor or a felony in the great state of Texas, and you stand before the judge, and he lets you off with a light sentence. I guarantee you, one of the things that that judge is going to say to you is, "Go. Don't do that again. Go. Sin no more." So what's the point? How do we deal with this? Well, jump back one last time to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 7. This rock in your hand, go ahead and pick it up again. This rock in your hand feels good. And it feels satisfying. All of us have a tendency to hold on to things we shouldn't hold on to against another person. All of us have a tendency maybe to grab a hold of a thought or a philosophy or a concept and hang on to it a lot tighter than it needs to be and stand in judgment of those who don't hold it the same way we do. I suspect that if we took some time to think, a name might come to mind of someone who you stand in judgment over. Someone that offended you or offended someone you love. Someone who holds a view differently than you, and they hold it in a strong way which causes you to stand in judgment over them. But are these the things we're to stand in judgment over? Or is there a beam in our eye? I picture those Pharisees and those scribes and that mob who came and picked up these rocks ready for a good old stoning when Jesus said, "Who among you? Let he without sin throw the first stone." And the context of his words, in light of the law that they were promoting, none of them could throw the first stone. And it says they walked away. But can't you just hear the thoof, thoof of the rocks dropping from their hands into the dirt as they walked away? So this morning, we're not going to end the service in a traditional fashion. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And then Eunice is going to play for us. And I want you to take some time to prayerfully consider what that might be. What is that person? What is that idea? What is that concept that you are holding on to judgmentally that maybe needs to be released? Who is that person that you in your mind have been holding in a prison of unforgiveness when in fact the only one who's in prison is you because you won't let go? Let's take some time to reflect on that. And then as the Spirit leads, as that comes to mind, come on up to one of these baskets and let it go. It's not that we are not called to judge. We are called to judge with a right judgment. It's not that we aren't called to help our brothers and our sisters with issues in their life, but we are to be aware that we have issues in our own lives, and there needs to be humility in the way that we love others with correction. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the infinite love that you have for your people. A love that we will never be able to fully understand, yet we stand as those who have inherited life because of the work of your Son. Not one of us is worthy to stand before you on our own. But you gave us life through the work of your Son. I pray now that you would give us eyes to see those areas in our life where we are blind. Those areas where we might be like an angry mob holding on to a rock, ready to inflict our judgment upon another. I pray that you would give us the humility we need to recognize that which needs to change in our own lives. And how might we best love one another? Still speaking truth, but not while insisting we remain blind. We thank you for what we sang about this morning, that while he was in the grave, he began to breathe, that we have life because of the perfection of your Son. He who is the one true judge, he who is the one who could say to this woman, I do not hold your sin against you. Now go and sin no more. May we receive the beauty of that message from our Savior, that because of his work, our sin is not held against us. Now may we go and sin no more.